You turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So this is the 20th birthday of Netley Christian Fellowship. And that's definitely a time for looking back on and reflecting on the goodness of God and thanking him for all the help that he's given and the grace that he's poured out. And I also like the way in which the future's anticipated in the text. Up until now, God has helped us. It suggests that there's an awful lot more help that's going to be needed because there's a lot more future still to go through. And that help, God assures that he will give. But 20 years of God's goodness is to be celebrated. I'm just not thinking back to 1993. Some of you weren't even born then. It's such a long time ago. I was just thinking of some of the things that were happening in the world 20 years ago. The first text message had just been sent in December 92, so a couple of weeks before. Do you children actually know that there was a world before texting? And it was a world where mobile phones were enormous. We had one at work shortly before this, and the battery pack was so big it came with its own briefcase or satchel to carry the battery around in, and the phone was as big as an iron. The mullet was the haircut of choice for men back in 1993. An oil tanker just got swept onto the rocks in Scotland, the Brea, and a big disaster was, which I'm sure had nothing to do with Netley Christian Fellowship setting up, but it was unfolding in Scotland. 20 years. I told my children yesterday that Netley Christian Fellowship had been going for 20 years, and my youngest said, "Wow, hasn't the time flown by?" He assumed we'd been here the whole time and had to point out that we'd actually only been here for 2.5 years, 1/8 of that time. Although Naomi and I did visit Netley Christian Fellowship in that first year. And I was a student just finishing at London Theological Seminary, and we got an invitation to come down here and I preached. And I was delighted to find there were some more Olivers in the world. And we stayed with the Mays that day, and I remember that there was this awful buzzing noise, the whole service to do with the roof and the way that the wind was blowing. But we had a great time meeting the people then. Some of you don't look any different now than you did then. I don't know whether that means you were extraordinarily old 20 years ago or you're really young 20 years later. We came back through the years when you didn't have a minister. We had the joy of meeting Mr. Rose, who always pressed books into my hands. The great thing about Netley Christian Fellowship, there are always people who are giving you books. And the mantle of Mr. Rose has fallen onto Gordon now, who constantly gives me books. And I thank God for the memory of that godly man and those friends that we made over the years. And we thank God for the ministries of John Scott and for Andy Ball. Some of you were converted by God under their ministries. What a lovely thing to look back and to thank God for. And some of you were healed and helped by God under their ministries. Again, we just rejoice that in all that God has done. We thank God for each other, all the times of joy as well as the tough times that he's brought us through. And there have been really hard times for individuals in those 20 years. Really aware of that. And then also there's been hard times for the church as well as great times as well, but one thing remains, and we prove it again and again, that God is our very present help in times of need. And if we go on proving that, if we go on proving the fact that we need God and we rely on God, then in 20 years time I've no doubt that there'll be somebody standing here or wherever Netley Christian Fellowship is meeting then, preaching probably on this same text at the 40th anniversary. I doubt whether it would be me. Ministers seem to have a shelf life of 5 years at Netley, or maybe God's grace will be extended and we will still be here in 20 years' time. It would be wonderful if that were the case. Well, here we are anyway to open up God's word, and we're to listen to him and to delight in him. And we're going to come to 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's a really obvious text for an occasion like this. But when you begin to look at the text, it takes you in very different directions to where, or at least me, to where I thought it was going to take me. And I don't mind that, but you've got to be led by where the text is going. But it's a really positive sermon, I hope, but on a subject which isn't always considered to be positive, which is actually about repentance. That's what 1 Samuel chapter 7 is all about. And when we understand that, it will be thrilling as to how God uses repentance in our lives. But the great big lesson for us in the chapter is how much we need God. How you just cannot get by without God. The first time the Ebenezer stone was raised by Samuel, it wasn't at some sterile, sanitized anniversary service where they'd had 20 years, because there's a 20-year period from chapter 4 where a big event happens to where Samuel is in chapter 7. They got through 20 years and Samuel thinks, oh, it's 20 years already. Hasn't time flown? And we need to thank God for the past 20 years. And he's thinking, what has God done in the past 20 years? And he can give thanks for the refurbishment of the toilets and the outside light which has been put on the front of the chapel. I've been to anniversaries like that. And they are kind of flat. Now, this Ebenezer stone was raised in the aftermath of a massive revival and victory when the Lord had thundered against the enemies of the people of God. And that revival had followed a period of very real repentance and reformation. And that had followed a devastating defeat 20 years previously. And Samuel's recognition of God's help, as he talks in chapter 7, he's thanking God not just for helping them when God thundered from heaven and threw the Philistines into confusion. He's also thanking God for his help when Israel were weeping. And when God was breaking them and shaping them and showing them that the one thing they needed was him. And God had also helped back in chapter 4 in that defeat where he taught them that relying on a box, even if it was the Ark of the Covenant, was no substitute for trusting in him. Samuel looks back over these 20 years, which have been quite traumatic for Israel, and he says, thank you, Lord, you helped us every single step of the way. You were always there, even in the dark times. You were helping us in our victory, and you were helping us when you were humbling us. God's always helping his people. We saw that with Naomi, didn't we, in the book of Ruth. I don't know whether earlier last year or whether it was the year before. And Naomi goes away to Moab, and all those bad things happen to her. There's bereavements, there's problems in the family, there's real sadness. And she comes back eventually to Israel, and she understands what God's been doing, and she says, he's never stopped loving me. Now I get it. He was never against me. He never stopped loving me. He was always shaping my life and changing me and challenging me that he might be able to bring me home. God is always helping, loving his people. Let's get a bit of context here. To understand chapter 7, you've got to understand chapter 4. They're like a set of brackets around this part of 1 Samuel. In chapter 4, Israel go out to fight against the Philistines, and they lose. They lose really badly, and 4,000 of Israel's finest soldiers are killed. And so they have an officers' meeting after that defeat, and they said, what's gone wrong? And one of them says, oh, I know what the problem was. We didn't take the Ark of the Covenant with us. We should have taken the box with us into battle. So go and get the box, and they take their mascot to ensure that God is with them, and that in confidence, supreme self-confidence, they storm out against the Philistines, and this time they get absolutely thrashed. 30,000 Israelites are killed, and the Ark's captured, And the big word at the end of chapter 4 is Ichabod. The glory has departed. Well, the ark is taken into Philistia, and it goes on this amazing journey around the various cities. Wherever it ends up, the Philistines get really excited, first of all, and then they all start dying because they dare to touch God's box. And it starts in Gath, and they realize it's bad news having the Ark of the Covenant in Gath. So it starts in Ashdod, then it's sent to Gath, and then it's sent on to Ekron. And when the people of Ekron see it coming, they say, oh, we don't want this here. They send it straight back to Israel. And it stays for 20 years at Kiriath Jearim. So at that point, beginning of chapter 7, the Ark is back home. No wars are being fought. People are just ticking over. And then something wonderful begins to happen. And it's this. The people turn. Verse 2b, then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. I don't know what had been happening in those 20 years while the ark had been there on the outskirts of Israel in Kiriath Jearim. A veil's been drawn over them, but I would imagine that Samuel had just been going around preaching. Just been going round to this beaten up, broken people, picking up the pieces and telling them what they needed was God. Suddenly, there's a breakthrough. Suddenly, Israel gets it. And they recognize the futility of their old ways of trying to manipulate God in chapter 4, of playing at being religious, of being the people with a box. And now they see the gap. They see the void. They understand that they need God himself. And they are together turning back to God. And nothing less will satisfy them. Previously, Israel had thought, chapter 4, if we've got the box, then we've got everything. That will be enough. And God was saying to them in chapter 4, no, you don't understand, you need me. And if you haven't got me, then you're not going to get anywhere. If you only wanted me, that would be sufficient. I don't think that's something which is peculiar to life in Israel in 1050 BC. I think we're often a lot like that. It's something we still find in our hearts today. If we were to ask the question, what is the great need of Netley Christian Fellowship? And you could write it down on a piece of paper anonymously and be completely honest about what you think the great need for Netley Christian Fellowship is today. I thought we'd have all sorts of different answers. I hope we wouldn't. We'd have the same answer. But it's quite possible that some would say, well, we need to be far, far more traditional than we are. Others would say, we need to be far, far more contemporary than we are. Others would say, well, it's obvious what our great need is. We need more families. Others might say, we need to be better organized. We need our own building. We need better preaching, we need better prayer meetings, we need a more comfortable minibus. And we think if we could have our selection of some of those things, then everything would be just fine. Well, no, it wouldn't. Some of those things might be great, but none of them could compensate for our need of the presence and the power of God. We need God. And Israel can finally see it. And they're turning back to God to seek him and to get serious with him. And it's something which is a bit unfashionable today, but what they're doing is repenting. Literally, it means turning. Let's not think that we advance ever beyond repenting while we're still on earth. It's not a sign of miserable people who are repenters. I'll show you in a minute. Repenters are the happiest people going. And it's a sign of a healthy Christian. It's a sign of a healthy church that we're repenters because we see our coldness and we want it dealt with so that we're on fire again. And we see our pride and we see our prayerlessness and we see our self-sufficiency. We see the wanderings of our hearts. We see the way that we get infatuated with our false gods. We see how small our appetite really is for righteousness. We want it dealt with so that we can be filled with righteousness. We see our blindness, which can go on and on and on, and we become so blind that we don't even notice when God isn't here. And we suddenly want that dealt with. And we're crying, God, we're empty, we need you again. Forgive us, heal us, fill us with your love, with your spirit, satisfy us with your presence. Because if we haven't got you, Lord, we've got nothing. And this is thrilling. It must have been thrilling for Samuel. I reckon it was as exciting for Samuel seeing the people turning as it was hearing the thundering of God in verse 10, because here God is helping his people. He's dealing with them. He's turning them back to himself. He's making them just want him. So Samuel sees God's people turning back to God. So what does he do? Does he pack up his Bible and say, great, job done, I can go back home? Well, no, he doesn't. He actually presses this home. Verse 3. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. I read that and I was, first of all, quite stunned by that. Verse 2b is telling me that they are longing for God. They want God again. And they're not satisfied with how they've been living. They are now hungry for God. And yet, verse 3 says they've still got their Ashtoreths and their Baals and their foreign gods. What's that all about? Well, welcome to the fickle human heart. Maybe they're thinking, we just need to keep hold of these false gods, just in case. We'll put them in the shed, put them under the stairs. We won't use them, but we need them as backup, just in case God doesn't really satisfy us. But you won't find satisfaction in God while you're still allowing idols heart space, or even shed space. As we turn back to God, which we're always to be doing, are we a little bit like Israel here? Have we still got the Ashtoreths in the backyard? Well, there won't literally be Ashtoreths, but you know, is the God of immorality still really fighting in your heart? And he, or she, whatever the false god of immorality is saying, you know, only I can satisfy you. And you're going to need those pictures. And you're going to need those films you've downloaded. Oh, put them away, bury them deep in your hard disk, but don't get rid of them, because when God doesn't satisfy you, you know you're going to need me again. What about another way, maybe the god of immorality begins to fight in your life, that wrong relationship? You know it's getting too close, but it's just platonic, you say. But it's so much fun flirting with that person at work or college or in the street, wherever it might be, and you know actually you've got to break that relationship, it's not right, and yet it's really hard to do it. Well, there's the false god of pride that's just forever looking down on everybody else around you. Makes you feel so good about yourself that you can judge them and you can pour scorn on them because it lifts you higher and higher. What about the false god of revenge? Do you battle with him? I do. And he's there saying, don't let go of those grudges. Oh, no, you need them. Because then we really get together and we can really begin to hate and conspire against people. Do you see how different and strange and powerful our false gods can be. Well, Samuel says, get rid of your idols, smash them, deal with them, and come with total commitment to the Lord and serve him only, worship him only. That means just enjoy this all-glorious, all-satisfying, gracious, worthy, delightful God. This isn't about God emptying our lives. This is about God filling our lives. It's about them having them filled with all the fullness of God. This is God at work again. This is more of his help. And I know I need to go on crying out to him to help me deal with my idols. I can't do it by myself. Dale Ralph Davis says, this is nothing which is superficial. Only a supernatural repentance can break our bondage to our idols. And only steadfast hearts will keep them in the way of repentance. Genuine repentance is the proper preparation for God's mercy. Not that repentance coerces such mercy. There's no merit as such in repentance. But there is no saving help without repentance. Repentance is not the cause, but the condition of the Lord's deliverance. The one who truly repents always knows that his only hope lies in the wonders of divine mercy. But genuine repentance will always be more than just wet eyes, moved feelings, and stirred emotions. It will move on to cast down idols and cling to the only God. Now, that's really helpful. Repentance is not about being miserable all the time. It can't be, because it's about turning back to God. And that is what I was created for. To know God and enjoy him and rejoice in him forever. That's the most brilliant thing in the universe. Repentance, if it just leaves me in tears and guilty, that's not repentance. That's just being guilty. Repentance takes us through that, back to God, to joy, and celebration, and singing, and peace, and blessedness, and worship. Again, the answer is the Lord's presence. I need to know him better. I need him to show me how prevalent my idols are, how worthless they are, how deeply unsatisfying and damaging they are. And I flee from them to the God who doesn't give me stuff, he gives me himself. And that is satisfying. I flee to the God who satisfies me not with things, but with God. And knowing God through Jesus, his Son, walking with my Father in the power of the Spirit, that is joy. What happens next? And this is where the people have got to so far. They've turned, and Samuel's made them turn a little bit further. He's pressed home repentance because he wants them to get right face to face with God, not have their idols anymore. Well, what happens next? Well, all the people gather together. And they're there as one, seeking God, and they're praying, and they're confessing, and it's just thrilling. This is revival. The people of God being brought back together to seek him. Is that the end of all their problems? Well, no, it's the beginning of a whole new set of problems. Because opposition begins to mount. You notice that it always does when God is at work. And God begins to work, then there is opposition. And the Philistines, they're up in arms about all of this going on in Israel, and they march up the road. And there's a great response from Israel this time. It's not one of flight, nor is it substitute God for his box. Verse 8, there is total dependence on the Lord our God. They say, we know what we need this time. Samuel, we need God. And we're going to be satisfied with nothing less than God. Now, you're looking at the text and you're thinking, this is where your sermon breaks down, if it hasn't broken down already. Because they've got Samuel. They've got a great priest to step in and help them. And we haven't got Samuel. Well, thank God for that. Because where would we be if God had just given us Samuel. He's given us someone way, way better. Someone who thunders in verse 10 from heaven. God has given us him, and he stepped down into this earth, into our humanity, to become our brother. And he didn't sacrifice a suckling lamb as Samuel did. This Jesus, the Lord, he sacrificed himself for us. He loves us so much that he came to fight our battles for us. Battles that were way, way bigger than those against the Philistines. He took on the law for us and he kept it. He took our sin for us and by himself took all of our sin and carried it into the day of judgment. And said, Lord God, my Father, I'm not coming out till I've dealt with this. He took it into the darkness of the day of judgment and settled your accounts with God. He took on death and he routed it. He silenced and smashed Satan and left him in absolute turmoil. He's Jesus, who God has given as our Savior and Lord and our abundantly available help in times of need. Samuel was constantly praying for Israel. Well, we've got someone better. We've got Jesus, who's always praying for his people. He ever lives to make intercession for them. He's prayed for you today. Don't look so sad about it. Jesus has interceded at his Father's throne for you today. He's interceded for us at Netley Christian Fellowship. Unbelievably, he loves us so much. He gave himself for us. And on the basis of what he's done, he intercedes with his Father constantly for us. He's seated on a great big throne called not the throne of judgment, but the throne of grace. And he says, come to me, Netley Christian Fellowship. Come to me again and again and again, as often as you can come. And I've got grace to help in all your times of need. I've got mercy to pour out on you. I've got fresh supplies of love to lavish upon you. But sometimes, if I can use all the pictures that the Bible gives us, Jesus, if you take Revelation chapters 2 and 3, sometimes Jesus, it seems, has to get off of that throne and come down to his people and knock on the door and say, can I come in? Because it seems like you haven't been to see me for a while. And I want to come in and commune with you and feast with you and fellowship with you. Well, may it never, ever be that we forget to go to Jesus and call at that throne of grace. May it never be that we're so busy with ourselves and with our issues and our problems that we forget that Jesus is outside knocking on the door saying, can I come in and help? That won't be true of you. Please God, it won't. We need Jesus now. We need him as much now as you needed him 20 years ago, and you knew you needed him then, didn't you? You were vulnerable, scared, hurt, so many things going on, and you just, in desperation, knew you needed Jesus, and you've gone on needing him. You needed him 10 years ago. We need him now, today, as much as ever. We can't live off of yesterday's grace and help. Memories are important. They're to be celebrated. They're to be learned from. We thank God for them. But we need the same Jesus filling our lives today, 20 years on. We need Jesus changing our lives now. We need Jesus empowering his church. We need Jesus thundering through the gospel. Will you join me in this year, in this month, in seeking his face and calling on him? We can do it individually. It's really important that we do. But we can also do it corporately. And there is something special, something awesome about the people of God gathered together in one mind, with one heart, as they are in 1 Samuel 7 and they are in Acts chapter 1. And they're crying out, Lord, we know what we need, and it's you. And we long for you. And we want to know you better. We want to worship you. And we're sorry for all the times that we thought we didn't need your help, but thank you for helping us by showing us that we do. Our testimony today is, thank you, Lord, for all the help in these past 20 years. Thank you for all the experiences that you've brought your people through. Thank you for the sustaining grace and the strength and the power that you've given to your people. And we need thanks, but we also need faith as we face the future. And we're going to trust him and rely on him and call on him and seek him for divine grace for today and tomorrow and the rest of our days.